Well, you may have noticed there's a kind of a theme to our music this morning and this month. We are in the season of celebrating the advent of Christ, the arrival of Christ and his presentation at his birth in Bethlehem, Christmas. And so with that, we're going to turn now to think about the Christmas message, a powerful message, and some passages before us from now through Christmas Day. Just to kind of let you know where we're going, we're going to be focusing on the Gospel of Luke and some of the major accounts. When I was thinking about a Christmas Day text to share together and for our Christmas sermon, it seemed like, of course, what most everybody, when they think of the Christmas text, they think of Luke 2. And so I thought I would be very original and use Luke 2 on Sunday morning. And so working backwards from that, let me tell you where we are going to be in the next, starting today for three Sundays. This morning we'll be looking at Gabriel's visit to Mary in Nazareth. Next week we'll look at what's called Mary's Magnificat. That's from the Latin phrase, my soul magnifies the Lord. And so Mary's response to the incredible message of the incarnation of Christ. And then Christmas morning will be in Luke chapter 2, thinking about the birth in Bethlehem. Now tonight, we'll actually go a little bit backwards. This morning will be Gabriel's visit to Mary. Tonight we will give the prequel to that. So, you know, some of these movies that are coming out nowadays, they start in the middle of the scene and they come out later and tell you what the background. That's what we're going to do this morning. We'll give you the middle of the scene. Tonight, we'll give the prequel where Gabriel comes to Zechariah. Since that's, you know, I wanted to focus on the major theme, but that's kind of an introduction to the setting. And we'll read that text this morning as well. So that's where we are. And if you wanted to follow along, I'll be in the Luke chapter 1 this morning. And I'm going to start at verse 5. Our text will actually be Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. But I just have to give a little background that's assumed when we get to verse 26. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abiah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, And she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord your God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Well, I've read a larger context because where we're dropping in on Mary's story, it assumes we've just read the previous account. What opens up, as we see in verse 1, that in the sixth month, that would be, again, that's why we need the context. There was the announcement to Zechariah. And then we're told just before this opens up that she was in her fifth month, and, you know, she kind of was in seclusion for the first fifth month, for the first 5 months. In the sixth month, so that's not speaking of the sixth month in the calendar, that's speaking of the sixth month of John's gestation. And so in the sixth month, we're told Gabriel comes to visit Mary. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, there's a number of things we might notice in that, but first we're told, here's Gabriel showing on the scene, and who is Gabriel? His name means something like man or warrior of God, but we see him elsewhere in the Bible. We see him back in Daniel chapters 8 and 9. It is Gabriel who comes and reveals God's plan for Israel in the future to Daniel, the prophet. That was around, well, let's put a date of about 530-ish for that, just to kind of get a ballpark. Let's say it's about 500 years before Christ. For 500 years, we don't see him again. 500 years of silence. And all of a sudden, after 500 years of not saying anything, he's on the scene and he's visiting Zechariah and he's visiting Mary and perhaps he visits Joseph. We're told in Matthew that an angel reveals the plan to Joseph, but we're not told specifically it's Gabriel. But what stands out to us is that Gabriel's been silent for 100 years. Now he's up and down the land of Israel bringing this message. To Daniel, he was saying, "I'm going to tell you God's plan for your people." Then he puts it on pause. That would be a 500 years of listening to mood music on pause. And then all of a sudden, there he is, and he's busy all over the place. He's in Jerusalem. Then he's up in Nazareth, revealing a plan. The same plan, if you will. The continuation of God's plan for his people. As he announces the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah. But right away, we're told, this is important. Let's imagine if I posted my resume on LinkedIn, and all of a sudden I get a phone call and someone says it's from the Trump Tower. My first assumption would be they need another guy to press buttons in the elevator. But the possibility might be, and you would know by the announcement of this, I'm calling for so-and-so. Would you like to speak to whoever it is, you know, whoever makes those calls? But in other words, the messenger tells you the significance of the message. Gabriel is one of the few named angels angels whose names are revealed. And here he comes after 500 years. There he was speaking the glorious message of God's plan to Daniel. Now here he is, part two, the Messiah and the one who will go before him. Now, where is Nazareth? So often when we think of the Christmas season, we do think of Bethlehem. That's where the birth happened. Nazareth is up in the hill country in the northern part, in the Galilean region of Israel. It's not a very large city at all. It wasn't then. It isn't now. And probably the biggest industry in Nazareth today is probably tourists going to see the sights there. There were no major highways or roads going to Nazareth. It was kind of off the road, small town in Galilee. And the Bible often refers to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why are we told that he came to Nazareth? Well, to speak to Mary. For one thing, I think it's important because it grounds this event in history. And that's one of the things, for example, just the very fact that, you know, this isn't a once upon a time. In a long ago time, in a far, long forgotten place, that kind of sounds like a myth or fairy tale. But when we're told right in, you know, here it is in the sixth month of a pregnancy, here we is in an actual town, in an actual country, you can go there today and stand in Nazareth. And that's one of the benefits of when you travel to Israel. You know, it's one thing to read it. It's another thing to look at it on the map or even look at satellite photos. But when you stand there, that doesn't make it more true. But somehow it, you just have a greater feel of the reality. This is where it happened, somewhere right around here. Nazareth's a small town. You go to Capernaum, it's a very small town, with very small houses. That happened here. So by telling us it was Nazareth, it plants it as helps us see this as an event in history. Real time, real place, real people. And here we have again, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth? Does anything good come from Nazareth? You know, we might use that line about a lot of places. Washington, D.C.? No, I'm not going to. Nazareth, it's not even on a main road. Who comes from Nazareth? It's a nothing little place. It's not rich. It's not powerful. It's in a Gentile region. Just before, and we'll look tonight, Zacharias, I mean, what a place for Gabriel to show up. In the temple. In Jerusalem. What a contrast. In Nazareth. And basically a peasant's home. We'll get that if we go ahead in the gospel accounts when Mary and Joseph go to bring their offering in the temple after Jesus is born. It's a poor man's offering. So they did not come from noble families in that sense. They did not come from wealthy families. So from the glorious temple in Jerusalem, so wonderfully magnified by Herod, to Nazareth, to a humble home. Well, it says he appeared to a virgin betrothed to a man. Now, I like the way Luke writes this account. First of all, Luke tells us he writes based on the fact that of course, the Holy Spirit guided him, but he also talked to a lot of people, did a lot of research. And everything indicates that Luke met with Mary. And gives us an insider's account. Can you imagine just Luke? Here he is. You know, he wasn't a part of all this thing. Comes to faith in Christ. He's hanging around with Paul. That's kind of a loose way of describing a partner in ministry. But there he was with Paul traveling. And Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. What's Luke to do? What a privilege to be running around Israel talking to the ones who saw things happen. Can you imagine when he sat down and visited with Mary? And how he must have hung on every word. What did you think? What were you thinking? Tell me about that. Well, here we get, he appeared to this virgin. But notice in verse 27 how he builds the suspense. He appears to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And Joseph was of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Notice how he kind of dramatically leaves that right up to the end. Who is it? Who is it? It's Mary. So here's who he comes to visit. Again, Zacharias, noble priest, actually in the sanctuary, in the temple itself, burning incense. He wasn't just out there sacrificing animals. He was in burning incense. It might be a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. Here's Mary. It says he came into, the angel Gabriel entered in, suggesting he came into her home. You look at the homes of the ancient world, they were small. Maybe she was making bread for that night. Don't know. But having built up, here it is, Mary, we're told that she was a virgin. That tells us she was a young woman, unmarried, and morally pure. She was a virgin. She was betrothed to a man. And we might say, and maybe some of your translations will read engaged. And that suggests, you know, to us, the proposal's been made, and she said yes. You know, nowadays we think about, you know, something really dramatic, like on the camera during the baseball game in between innings, or maybe not. But anyway, and often you probably, maybe you've experienced or know someone's experienced, we often think of engagements as something that, oh, yeah, so-and-so was engaged a couple times before they got married. It didn't work or whatever it might be. Back then, betrothal was a binding commitment. You were, in a sense, you had the same bindings as if you were married, though you were living apart. It usually lasted about a year. And if you were going to break a betrothal, you didn't just give back the ring. You had to go through a legal divorce. So she was bound to Joseph, this young man. Typically, all of this would be finished. They'd be married before they were 20. And we're told that her name was Mary. Actually, that would be the equivalent in the Old Testament of Miriam, like Moses' brother. And we're also told, by the way, David, we're given a hint. Did I say Moses' brother? Okay. Sister. Moses and Aaron. Moses' brother's sister. How's that? That's what I meant to say. Miriam. And so we're also told Joseph was of the line of David. There's a hint. He's of the messianic line. And having entered into the house, we're told, verse 28, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So he comes in with this greeting. I don't know if Luke is maybe a little free. He uses the standard term rejoice. Maybe the angel said rejoice, or maybe he said shalom. But he comes in and he tells her, and probably rejoice, because, hey, there's grounds for rejoicing. He calls her, this translation says, highly favored one. Literally, it means graced one. He says, greetings to you. He called her, the Lord is with you. You've been graced. Now, some of you were raised in, have you ever heard the expression, Hail Mary? Yeah, I was going to say, for some of you who have very little, you know, you think about, Hail Mary is a religious term used in football. And the idea is, it goes back to Roger Staubach, not 1975. Drew Pearson, you know, there was a desperate moment in the game. Drew Pearson just basically ran his heart out, got down to the end of the field, and Roger Staubach just kind of threw this thing, you know, big long pass into the air, and Drew Pearson caught it. And it's called a Hail Mary pass because Roger said, who was a Catholic, that after he basically said, I threw the ball up and I said a Hail Mary. In other words, it was such a desperate situation he prayed, which kind of shows us where we often are in prayer. Boy, it's so bad, I'm going to pray for you. You know, I go see people in the hospital sometimes. Well, I'm going to pray for you. Is it that bad? You know, am I on hospice? What does this mean? No, it means I'm going to pray for you. So he threw it up and he said a Hail Mary, which is a Catholic form of prayer. You've heard perhaps the song Ave Maria. That's the Latin version of the Hail Mary. And it comes from this. In the Latin text of this passage, it says, Gabriel said, Ave Maria. And then it goes on to say, full of grace in Latin. And from that develops a huge theology. And the Catholic Church says what that angel was saying is, Mary, you are loaded with grace that you can dispense to others. You are such a remarkable woman. They, for example, teach the doctrine of what's called Immaculate Conception, that Jesus is not the only sinless one. Mary was born without sin and continued without sin. And they also teach them that she's full of grace that she can dispense to others. But that's not really what this term means. It means she has been fully graced by God. She has been. She is not a giver of grace. She's a recipient of grace. And so the Hail Mary prayer that our Catholic friends, and again, some of you are raised in Catholic families, even as I'm talking about it, maybe your little brain is already spinning through the prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, and hear our prayers. You know, you're kind of thinking about the prayer. It starts here in Luke, but then it goes on and says, you know, Mary, you're the one who can answer our prayers because you're full of grace. But that's not what Gabriel is saying. He's saying, rejoice, young woman. God has richly graced you. You're a recipient of God's grace. Matter of fact, the verb used is only used here in Luke in the New Testament and Ephesians 1:6, speaking of every believer. And to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has graced us in the beloved, is how Ephesians 1:6 could be translated. Same verb. So we, like Mary, have been graced. It's talking about a sinner who has received God's merciful grace. I think had Mary, I think Mary would have just been horrified at the thoughts that someone would pray to her as being an overwhelming fountain of grace. She would have said, oh, no. I've been to the fountain of grace. I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And God in his mercy poured his grace on this poor, humble, sinful maid who trusted in him. We've talked about J.C. Ryle. We did a series here on his thoughts for young men. He was a godly Anglican bishop in London in the 1800s, a contemporary with and known and friends with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He writes this. We must in fairness admit that no woman was ever so highly honored as the mother of our Lord. It is evident that one woman only out of the countless millions of the human race could be the means whereby God could be manifest in the flesh. And Mary had the mighty privilege of being that one. By one woman, sin and death were brought into the world at the beginning. By the childbearing one of one woman, life and immortality were brought to light when Christ was born. No wonder this woman was called highly favored and highly blessed. It's not that she deserved it, but what a blessing she received. He goes on and says, there's a relationship to Christ within reach of us all. A relationship far nearer than the flesh and blood. A relationship which belongs to all who repent and believe. Whosoever shall do the will of God, says Jesus, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And then he goes on, blessed is the womb that bare thee, was the saying of a woman one day to Jesus. But what was his reply? Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. There is a woman who said, blessed is the mother that gave birth to you. And what was Jesus' reply? Better yet, blessed is the one who hears God's word and keeps it. So he wasn't saying, oh, you are right. My mother is the queen of heaven. My mother is the one to pray to and worship. No, he's saying there's an even greater grace than giving birth to the Messiah. It's knowing the Messiah personally through saving faith. And so what Mary heard that day from the angel Gabriel, rejoice, greatly graced one. Could be said to every single one of you. Rejoice, greatly graced one, if you indeed have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he graced us. So, but still, what an incredible privilege. a promised Messiah, you're going to be the one to bear him. In verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Troubled, I mean, her soul was stirred up. What is it? Imagine, like I said, she was inside, probably doing a household chore. Maybe she was making the bread. Have you been startled in the middle of a project? And like I said, maybe she was making the bread or who knows what she was doing. And all of a sudden, here comes this angelic being. Probably his very appearance made it clear he was sent from God. He probably had some manifestation of appearance. Maybe it was gloriously white, like so often is true. And then he speaks these words. What does all this mean? I'm just a teenager in little Nazareth. What does this mean? And it says then, so she was considering. Literally, that's the word we get dialogue from. She was dialoguing with herself. Have you ever dialogued with yourself? You know, where you're kind of back of, what does this mean? And so she was kind of, what a stunning event. Well, again, totally unexpected, out of nowhere. Here's an angel in her presence. And he's saying these, what does he mean, greatly graced? What does that mean? What is he talking about? Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Literally, he told her, stop being afraid. She was afraid. This is an incredible event in that little town of Nazareth. Do not be afraid, Mary. And notice he speaks to her. Now, previously he said, greetings, greatly favored one. Now he even speaks her name. Does it ever get you feel a little uncomfortable when someone calls you by your name and you don't know them? Now, sometimes I've had that happen because I've walked out with a name tag. Oh, hi, Drake. How do you know? Oh, it says Drake. Real big letters. But here's this person and this glorious appearing, says these strange words, speaks to her, stop being afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. Literally, again, you have found grace with God. You are a recipient of grace. I keep underscoring it. It's not that you are the source of grace. You are the recipient of God's grace. God's grace dispels our fears. And what a grace has been shown to her to bear the child. And so she's rejoicing because she is going to receive the gift of carrying the Redeemer for 9 months and nurturing the Redeemer for his young life. Ephesians 1:6 says, we have been greatly graced. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have God's new life within you. You too are greatly graced. And you too have grounds for great rejoicing. If you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ, the message for you is receive God's grace. Hear God's offer. Well, it goes on. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That makes it very clear. When he's actually telling, here's the name of the child you're going to have in 9 months. What a privilege. So first she was troubled and perplexed. Now he's trying to comfort her with the fact she's about to have this child, and she'll name him Jesus. He's explaining what's going on. So slowly, he kind of builds up his narrative. You're going to conceive. You'll bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. Now, at this point, there's no explanation. So you wonder, how's her little mind spinning ahead? So is he talking about, you'll go ahead and finish the betrothal period. You're going to marry Joseph. Is he talking about, you know, down the road here a little bit or what? The fact that he's speaking so specifically to her and all suggests that it's going to happen very quickly. And then he says, you're to name this child Jesus. We are so familiar with that term. It's so common to us. The name Jesus in Greek is basically the equivalent of the Hebrew Yehoshua or Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. I love that. for the rest of his life, for his young life, every time he was out in the, you know, field or working in the carpenter shop, and Joseph or Mary called out to him, every time they called his name, they would be, you know, basically proclaiming the gospel. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And that's who he is. He is the Lord who is salvation. And that language, by the way, if you're going to bear a child, how does he put it? The Lord, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. That language is very similar, especially to the Greek text of Isaiah 7:14 that says, you know, therefore the virgin shall give you the Lord himself will give you a son. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. So he's using kind of messianic languages, a language here. By the way, in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord will give you a son. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name. Do you remember? Emmanuel. In Isaiah, virgin, bear a son, name him, God with us. Mary, we're told, is the virgin who will bear a son, and name him, the Lord is salvation. Basically saying almost the same thing. She's being told, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. This predicted child is the God with us, who is the Lord who is salvation. He goes on to say, he'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Just to make sure it's no doubt, he is going to be a great one. Literally, he's going to be mega. He's going to be a mighty one. Not just a humble carpenter like his father here in a humble town. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, speaking of his deity. He's going to be great because he is God in the flesh. And he is going to sit on the throne of his father, David. And that tells us he's related to David. If you study the genealogy, you'll see that he was related through both sides. Mary was a descendant of David. And so through Mary, he receives the genetic right to be the throne. David is his father through Mary. Great, 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 great grandfather, but his father. Through Joseph, he is the legal heir of the throne. Now, Joseph comes from a line that was said, none of your sons will sit on the throne. So he can't be the physical father of Messiah, but he can be the legal father, as he is the adoptive father of Jesus. So he is both the legal and the genetic son of David. And he's going to sit on his throne. He's going to reign. Now again, J.C. Ryle writes in the late 1800s, middle to late 1800s. Here's what he said. The literal fulfillment of this part of the promise is yet to come. Israel is yet to be gathered. Now, I like that. He's writing in the late 1800s. Israel becomes a nation in 1948. In the late 1800s, he says, Israel is going to be gathered. But he says, now, Israel is yet to be gathered. The Jews are yet to be restored to their own land. And to look to him, the one they appear, as their God and Savior. So what he's saying is, in the future, he's writing in the 1800s, what this means is, Israel will be brought back to the land and be converted. They will trust in Christ as Savior. He quotes the language of Zechariah. Now, it's a little easier to look at the hindsight and say, oh, look, Israel's back in the land. But he so believed the scriptures that said Israel would be back in the land and converted. He said, this is in the future. Israel will be regathered. Israel will be converted. And he goes on, the throne of David does not mean the office of a Savior to all Gentile believers. The words will yet receive a literal fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes the second time and the Jews are converted. And that, so therefore, when he says that he'll sit on his father's throne, he's speaking of the glorious kingdom forever. So this is referring to Mary. I have wonderful news. You're going to conceive. You're going to bear a child. His name's going to be Jesus. He's going to be God with us. He's going to be the God who is salvation. And he's going to be the Messiah. He is going to sit on the throne of David and rule in a kingdom. Now, up to that point, she was hoping that her son, if she would maybe one day, after they were married, she might have a son. And he might learn to be as good a carpenter as his father. Now she's finding out her son is going to be God in the flesh. And he's going to be the Messiah, the hope of Israel, and the promise going all the way back to Genesis. Well, Mary then said to the angel, "How can this be since I do not know a man? I'm a morally pure virgin. How is this going to happen?" So what she's understanding is, you're talking right now. How's that going to be? Am I, the betrothal over, married Joseph? What's going to happen? No, right now. And so he responds, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born is to be called the Son of God." And so he says, it is going to be a miracle. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to accomplish this. He will overshadow you, using the term of the God's glory that would come over, like the tent of meeting. And maybe the language of Genesis 1, where it says the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth when he was creating. God, the Holy Spirit, will accomplish this miracle, so two things will be true. The one within you will be holy. He's going to protect the child within you, so he will not inherit the sinfulness that came through Adam. And more than that, he'll be the Son of God. He will be both fully God and fully man. He'll be fully man, but without the sin, and fully God in one person. Now, we could take, and you know me, I could preach straight through to Easter just contemplating what the significance of that means. But instead, I'm just going to say, consider the marvel. But that's it's the incarnation, and it is the incredible nature of who is God in the flesh, the theanthropic person, theologians will call him. He is the God-man. And it all happens, by the way, in Nazareth. And as I say often, I think every Christmas season, yes, Bethlehem is great. That's where Messiah is born. But the incarnation is 9 months earlier in Nazareth. Right now, he's telling her, guess what? No, it's not going to wait for your marriage. Right now, God's going to do a miracle in you. And God in the flesh, God with us, is going to be within you. Now, to me, honestly, every single pregnancy is a miracle from God. But this is kind of a higher level miracle. And then he goes on to say, now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who is called barren. Now, he's going to show you, just if I can kind of undergird you with some information. God's already doing miracles. First of all, here I am from heaven talking to you. You should notice that, he might say. But you have a cousin. She probably knew a relative, Elizabeth, who had no children. And he says, guess what? Going to have a boy. She's going to have a baby. It's another miracle of a different sort. There God is kind of healing the barrenness and for a natural birth. But here's the point. God is doing miracles. Be encouraged. And then he closes with that idea, with God, nothing is impossible. And so he's just trying to, she wasn't asking questions of doubt. She was just saying, how is this going to be? And he said, it's going to happen because God's going to work a miracle. Already happened down there in Judea where Elizabeth is, and God's doing a miracle with you. And basically his simple answer is, it's a miracle, it's supernatural. Now it's troubling to me, I'll go ahead and mention, the virgin birth is another topic we could talk about. People have written huge books about it. It's one of those defining fundamentals of the faith. And basically what Gabriel says is, it's supernatural. God can do anything, and God's doing a miracle. See, that's where the liberalism that's saturating so much of Christendom, churches, is it denies the supernatural. And so there are those during this Christmas season that say, oh, the virgin birth, that's a myth. It didn't happen. And you know, because it's unnatural. And here's the angel saying, but he lives, you know, in God's presence. He's saying, God's doing it. God can do anything he wants. I know. I'm there all the time. He is the sovereign who is beyond. He wrote the laws of nature, and he can overpower and overrule the laws of nature if he wants to. And so, yes, this virgin is going to bear a child, and that child is going to be a miracle. God and man together. So what's Mary's response to all this? What's this young lady going to say? And again, I just have to speak to the young people of our church, especially. This, when I say young lady, she's probably in the 14 to 16, maybe at upper levels might be 17 years old. A young lady. But what a woman of character. We'll see that next week when we look at her Magnificat. We'll see what comes out of her heart. But this statement here is such a model for each and every one of us. Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Do you think all her questions were answered? You know, for 2,000 years, we're still trying to figure out the marvels of all this. Can't you just imagine how her mind is swirling at this point? What does all this mean? What does this mean for me? What's Joseph's reaction going to be to this? What about my family? What about Nazareth? And what about Elizabeth? What's going on with her? What's it going to be like to go through all this? And what is it going to be like to raise God with us? What is it going to be like to be the mother of Messiah? Am I up for this? What is God doing? And what is this going to mean in my life? And that's why she says, "Behold your maidservant, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The word that just screams out of that is her submission or her acquiescence, her surrender. Already, I think Mary has to know, this is going to be a hard path. For her, maybe for the child, for Joseph, for the family. Hard days are coming. This is going to be a path beyond her ability. Parenting in itself is an awesome responsibility. Parenting God in the flesh. But she very simply surrenders. She believes God's word and she surrenders to it. And in that, I've kind of said, now let's not worship Mary. We shouldn't. But we can honor as one of the heroes of the faith, a young woman who models for us the faith response to God's word. She surrenders her mind. Does she understand all this? Like I said, 2,000 years later, theologians and scholars are still trying to unpack the mysteries involved here. She surely didn't understand it all. She surrenders her intellect to God's word. I don't have to understand it, but I can believe it. She surrenders her body to God's will. Lord, here I am. Do whatever you want to do with my body. It's not mine. Paul talks about that later on. It's not your body. You've been bought with a price. Your body doesn't belong to you to do with it what you want. Not if you're a child of God or a creature of God. And that would be the rest of us. You either belong to God since he made you, or you belong to God since he bought you when you trusted in Christ as Savior. Your body isn't yours to do what you're with. That's Mary's response. She says, my intellect, I surrender. I don't have to understand, but I do have to believe. She surrenders her body. Lord, do with my body whatever you do. She surrenders her reputation. She surrenders her comfort. She surrenders her future. She surrenders her will. And she says before the Lord, whatever you will. Over the years, I have often reminded Barb that when I asked her to marry me, made it very clear she was signing a blank check. I wish I had written out a check at the time so I could show it to her, frame it. There it is. You signed it. We didn't know what was coming into our lives, where we were going, and I just said, I don't know what the future holds. And she signed the check anyway. That's what Mary is doing. Whatever your will. Whatever that leads to, even though I don't know how I can do this, here I am. And may I suggest that that is for every one of us who is a child of God. That is our heart. When you trust in Christ, in a sense, that is what you are saying. I don't necessarily fully understand everything of the gospel. But here I am. I am yours. And you are mine. Here I am. Have you come to that place in your life? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you need to remember that here I am is the attitude of a believer? Have you yet to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? Yeah, it's a blank check. Yeah. There are questions that you may not have answered. Yes, it may not always be an easy path before you, but it's a path in which you are forgiven of your sin, in which you are adopted into God's family, and glory is the end of the road. Mary's not to be worshipped, but she's to be honored, and she gives an example to follow. And so as we open up this Christmas season, Mary's a wonderful example to follow as she surrenders her way and life to Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for the grace that you gave to Mary, that she could indeed not only be the mother of Messiah, but also that she could yield herself to be mother of the Messiah. Father, thank you for sending your Son into this world in such a marvelous way. Thank you for the incredible grace that was poured out in her life to us. Thank you, Father, for the way you so humbled our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be raised in that home, in that village, for us. Lord, as we consider the message of Christmas, may we once again be renewed in our wonder and worship. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.